Before we dismiss our children, I want to read from God's Word in 1 Peter chapter 1, and then, as we've come to do week to week, say a few words to the children among us, and then those who are going to be dismissed will be dismissed. But if you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and if you're using one of those Bibles in the seats, it's page 1014. As always, parents, perhaps you can help your children turn there. And I want to read from chapter 1 and verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Hear now the word of the living God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Let me read it again. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And this is God's word. And boys and girls, I want you to hear that word in particular, and particularly the very clear command that is given in that passage to love one another earnestly. And the big idea that we're going to be looking at this morning from this passage is just that, that Christians must love one another. Christians must love one another. And children, you've got in the seats in front of you the little handout note-taking apparatus there, the thing that you can use to take some notes on. That's the best way to say it, perhaps. Parents, you can help your kids with that just as you listen to the sermon to go through to perhaps make some notes so that you can hear what the Lord is saying through His Word and what we're going to be looking at. And parents, later on, you can go through that perhaps with your children. But the big idea that we're looking at this morning is very simple in one way. It's very difficult in another way. And that is simply this, that Christians must love one another. Now, just to perhaps illustrate the importance of that and illustrate the significance of that, I wonder, boys and girls, how many of you over the last couple of weeks have watched any of the Olympics? Just raise your hand, little boys and girls, if you've watched any of them. Okay, most of you have. You can go ahead and put your hands down. You can go ahead and put your hands down. That's fine. Okay, you can go ahead and put them down. It's good. It's good. The Olympics are fun, are they not? They're a great adventure to watch, and we've been able to watch a little bit and keep up with a little bit of things. And of course, in the Olympics, every time they come around, there are a mixture of individual sports, but also team sports. And some of the team sports include soccer, they include volleyball, they include water polo, they include basketball, among other team sports. Now, team sports in many ways are a helpful illustration, certainly not a perfect illustration, but of how believers are to love one another. And what I mean is this, when you have a sports team, everybody on that team has the same purpose, namely to win games. And as you know, on a team, for instance, let's say the U.S. basketball team, all of the guys that are on the men's basketball team, they all wear the same uniform, right? And they wear the same uniform for a very simple reason. They belong to the same team. And when they're playing together on that team, they all have the same purpose, namely to win games. And because of that, they all have to work together. They all have to set aside maybe their individual ideas and their individual plans of what they might like to do. And if they're going to be successful as a team in the purpose of winning games, they have to work together. Now, obviously, on a team, different individuals on that team might have different roles and responsibilities. There's different positions and there's different abilities that the different team members have. But if they all work together and if they all have a bigger purpose in mind, then they can set aside all of their individual desires and work together as a team in order to win. And this is really a picture. It's an imperfect picture, but it is a bit of a picture of what God purposes for the church, what God purposes for his people who are, in a sense, like a team, but much more than a team. Namely, we are the family of God. We are the body of Christ. That's how Scripture describes us. And we have a purpose that God has given to us, namely, to bring glory to him in this world, to be a team or a family, a body, if you will, by which he displays how great he is. And all of us have individual roles and responsibilities in that, but to the extent that we set aside our own personal plans and desires and work together as God's people, and that's really what loving one another is all about, to that extent, God works through us to bring glory to himself. And so our love for one another is the way that we work together, much in the way a team has to work together in order to win games. So as you listen to the sermon this morning, boys and girls, I want you to listen for what that love looks like, the kind of love that God calls his people to, the love that we're to have for one another. I'm going to be talking about what that love looks like, some of the characteristics of that love. And as I go through this, of course, you can perhaps make some notes. And again, parents, really want to encourage you to help your parent or help your children with that and discuss these things with them later on. Talking about why Christians must love one another, how we're to love one another, all to the glory of God in Christ. So that's what we're going to be looking at, and I want to go ahead now and have our first grade and below children, if they're not staying in here, they're certainly welcome to stay in here, but to have you guys and girls go ahead and be dismissed with those that are going to be teaching God's Word with you, and the rest of us, if you're not already there, invite you to turn to 1 Peter, as that is where we're going to be looking. So God bless you, guys and girls, and those teaching you as well. For those of you that don't know, they always go across the driveway to our other facility, and there's classrooms there, and those that'll be sharing God's Word with them. And they certainly are welcome to remain in here, but we design and have this time for them also. Well, I do want to go ahead and read the larger passage in 1 Peter chapter 1 that encompasses verse 22. Verse 22 really provides the central command that we see in this section that we're going to be looking at. But I do want to go ahead and read verses 13 through 25 just to once again be reminded of the broad context of what we find here in 1 Peter chapter 1. So I want to read, beginning in verse 13, again carrying down through the end of the chapter, verse 25, and again, the word of our living God. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. Praise God for His Word. Let me lead us in prayer again. Our mighty God, our holy Father, your word is eternal. Your word is life-giving. Your word is life-sustaining. And we thank you that you continually set before us the pure milk of your word, that by it we might grow up into the salvation that you have so richly given to all who believe. And we ask that you would intensify our hunger and our thirst for you all the more, having tasted of your goodness in the greatness of this salvation that you have called us into. We ask that by your Spirit you would be pleased to teach us, to purify us, to transform us more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that for any who are present among us who are perhaps yet in their sins and under your wrath and separated from life in you, but with nothing but your judgment to look forward to, we pray that today might be the day of salvation for them, that you would humble their hearts and that you would bring them to repentance and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his great and matchless name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, as we have been reminded time and time again, as we have been in this marvelous letter of 1 Peter, Peter is writing to believers who are beleaguered and who are under the weight and the trauma and the grief and the difficulty of persecution and of suffering. And as Peter makes clear at the end of his letter in chapter 5, he's writing so as to declare the true grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ and to exhort believers to stand fast in that very grace. And this is what he holds before us continually, the greatness of his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, what it means to know that grace through faith in him, and what it means to stand firm in that grace. Now, of course, as Peter is giving this exhortation throughout his letter, as he is encouraging and exhorting believers, of course, this exhortation is for every individual believer. But not only is it for every individual believer, but as we're going to begin to see this morning and looking into verses 22 through 25, faithfulness to the very exhortation that Peter is giving clearly involves the activity of supernatural love among believers. Yes, we have individual responsibility before God, but it is individual responsibility that is lived out in the context of our corporate identity as God's people, if indeed we belong to him. And this supernatural love that we are to passionately, earnestly, fervently be demonstrating and living out with one another. Now, in Peter's letter, as we move along through this, these words that are given to us by the Holy Spirit through Peter, we've seen that in chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 and carrying on through verse 12, Peter's declaring the greatness of the salvation that God has given to those who belong to him. Namely, as he says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And he goes on to talk about the blessings of that new birth and the inheritance that we have been given and what that means even as we understand and respond to trials that God ordains in our lives and suffering and grief that we experience in this world in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that entire section, he's speaking about the greatness of the salvation that we've been given and the inexpressible joy that is ours in Christ if we belong to him. And then beginning in verse 13, he begins to more directly apply the implications of that salvation with some general exhortations that he gives to believers. And we've been looking at this now for a few weeks, and of course we'll continue to be. But there's some general exhortations that begin in chapter 1, verse 13, and they really carry on through chapter 2, verse 12. Following chapter 2, verse 12, he gets into some more specific exhortations and just working out in greater detail these general exhortations that are within this section from chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 12. And as we've seen in previous weeks, these really issue forth with a series of resolves that believers need to make in the hope of the grace of God in Christ, in the greatness of the life that he has given to us in him, but in obedience to his commandments in light of this great salvation, resolves that we need to respond with by faith. And so we've seen in verses 13 to 16 the need to have a resolve of living with a holy hope. And then in verses 17 through 21, the resolve to live with a sober fear in light of the redeeming work of God through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the section before us this morning, verses 22 to 25, we'll be considering the need for a resolve of an earnest love, or we could say of a supernatural love as well. And then just to know where we're going in weeks ahead, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we see the need for a resolve of a focused thirst with regard to hungering, thirsting after the Word of God. And then finally, in verses 4 through 12 of chapter 2, the need to have a resolve to live with a Christian identity, to understand who we are as the people of God and how we're to live in this world and how we're to war against sin and all that would seek to compromise the grace of God in our lives. And so these are resolves. This is where the rubber meets the road for us in terms of the activity of our faith, if we indeed belong to him, striving by his grace and in the power of his Spirit to embrace this holy hope and pursue holiness in the very eternal living hope he's given to us, doing so in the fear of the Lord, in the great hope of his redeeming work through the precious blood of Christ. And in the very center of all of this, this blessed obligation to love one another. Now, it's interesting, in all that Peter has said up to this point, coming to verse 22, it's been more personally applicable. This is the first statement in verse 22 where now our obligations before God in light of the greatness of his grace are clearly referenced with regard to our relationships with other believers, So this is what we're going to be looking at this morning, this resolve that we must have as his people. Not a casual disposition, not a when we get around to it or when we're able to kind of a thought, but a resolve, a deliberate, intentional resolve to love one another in the very love of God in Christ that we have been given. Now, of course, within this passage, and as I've already referenced in verse 22, the big idea is very clear. The central commandment is clearly stated there at the end of verse 22, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, this love that is spoken of here is agape love. It's the highest, purest love that is referenced in Scripture. It's an exercise, it's a love that encompasses the exercise of the will to serve others for their greatest good. Not because there's anything inherently present in others that would deserve that love per se, but because of a choice of will on the part of the one giving that love. And of course, that's the very love of God in Christ towards helpless, hopeless sinners who by his mercy he has brought to eternal life, to know his forgiveness and to know reconciliation through him. But it's a love that is exercised and deliberate in serving others for their greatest good. We might say it this way, that it's the love of devotion, not so much the love of emotion. Emotions may or may not be present in the outworkings of this love, but it's a love that is devoted, tenaciously, earnestly, faithfully, continually devoted to the greatest good of others. Now, this is a graciously binding requirement for every believer. It's an obligation that encompasses every aspect of the Christian life. And certainly, this is not the only place in Scripture that we find this commandment. We find it many places throughout the New Testament. And all that we find within the letters of the New Testament that speak of this commandment, that describe this commandment, that define this commandment, are really an elaboration of those statements from Jesus himself in the upper room as he issued this new commandment with his disciples to love one another. As I have loved you, he says, so you must love one another. And that, of course, is in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. And even as Jesus speaks of that as a new commandment, in a very real sense, it's not inherently new because this was all bound up within the old covenant as well, that God's people were to love him with their heart and soul and mind and strength and to love others as themselves. So we ask the question, well, what makes the commandment new? What makes Jesus' commandment new is the new expression of this love in the new covenant sealed by his own blood. What makes it new is Jesus saying, as I have loved you, in this sacrificial love with which he has poured out his mercies upon his people. It is in Christ and in the fullest display of God's love, in Christ, in that wonder of the cross, that his love is most fully displayed. And this is the very love that believers are to have with one another. Now, as I mentioned, as Peter makes this commandment and as he speaks it in no uncertain terms, it does present a dramatic shift from the individual responsibilities that Peter has been talking about that believers have before God in light of his grace to now speaking of our corporate responsibility to one another. And as we're going to see as we move through this, ultimately the proof of whether or not we love the Lord whom we haven't seen is demonstrated in whether or not we love one another whom we do see. If you look back up in chapter 1, remember what Peter says in verse 8 to the believers. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him, or though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, now, anybody could say, well, I love the Lord in that way. Yes, I love him in that way, even though I don't see him. But where's the evidence of that? Well, it's ultimately demonstrated in the love that we have for one another, those who we do see. Now, while this is the first time in Peter's letter that he speaks of this obligation to love one another, it's not the only time that he speaks of it. He's going to speak about it in other places in his letter as well, and we're going to be making reference to those in due time as I move through things this morning. But I do want you to note, just as we begin to probe into the text a little bit more, note the sense of urgency that this command is expressed with. Remember, Peter is writing believers who are suffering. Believers who are being persecuted because of their identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers who are in circumstances in which it would be easy for them to sort of retreat and withdraw from the responsibility, the blessing, and the obligation of their relationships with one another. So again, in the midst of everything else that Peter is saying, he is bringing to bear this profound obligation and blessing and privilege of loving one another. One commentator has said this with regard to this sense of urgency. He says, quote, Peter was anxious for his readers to unlock the floodgates so that the full stream of love might gush forth. And this command carries a sense of urgency and demands that Christians should act to let their love operate to its fullest. And again, how great is this sense of urgency as we live in a fallen world, as we live in a world that is opposed to God, is opposed to his glory, is opposed to his revelation in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we all are on the same team, as it were, even so much more in the same family, sharing the very life of God together in this fallen world that is opposed to God and opposed to that life, how urgent it is, brothers and sisters, that we heed this commandment. And if you are already pursuing this commandment and embracing this commandment and striving in the power of his grace to live it out, God's word to you is to excel still more. And perhaps you've allowed this commandment to go by the wayside, or others have perhaps ignored the significant implications and responsibilities of this commandment. And perhaps even this morning, the Lord is wanting to prod and to push and to graciously encourage your regard for the greatness of his love and the privilege and the responsibility of serving it together and serving in this love and serving one another with this love. Now, as we talk about this commandment to love one another, in many ways, I think at this very point, we need to be careful that we don't simply assume that we know what Peter is talking about. You know what I mean? Assume that we've heard this so many times before that we've got it down. Oh yeah, sure, I know, I understand. I'm supposed to love other Christians. I got that. Great. Let's move on to the next point. Well, brothers and sisters, I'm convinced that we dare not dismiss the radical significance of this commandment, nor diminish the life-altering implications of this commandment, nor deny the humanly impossible demands of this commandment. This is profound, and this is everything in so many ways in the Christian life and the reflection of all that God has called us to. Listen to what F.B. Meyer says about this. He says, quote, "Such love is not an easy thing. We're inclined to read such an exhortation as this and to go our way saying, oh yes, this is all we need to do. We must love everyone and especially those who belong to the same Christian church as ourselves, our brethren." He goes on to say, "And what is the love to which we set ourselves? Is it not too often an easy sentimentality to give things away, to indulge every wish and whim, to make things easy and pleasant all around, and to wear a gracious smile? This is too often the life we propose to ourselves as the carrying out of the precepts of universal love." He says, and for some temperaments, this is the easiest life possible. They are naturally affable, pleasant, genial, and generous. But does this fulfill the repeated injunction of the New Testament that we should love one another as Christ has loved us? He says, for after all, there is often a species of refined selfishness in our apparent courtesy, which desires to stand well with or shrinks from taking too much trouble. End quote. I think he hits the nail on the head. Oftentimes, I know that to be the case in my own soul. A species of refined selfishness in apparent courtesy which desires to stand well with all or shrinks from taking too much trouble. The love that Peter is talking about, that God is talking about through Peter, is a love that takes profound trouble in the hope of the love that we have come to know in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, F.B. Meyer, in his quote, he identifies this easy sentimentality that we can often think of as love. And building a little bit from that, let me just make a few observations about some of the false worldly views of love that we easily have, that we can limit our understanding of love to, and often wrongly think that we're fulfilling a command to love one another when indeed perhaps we're more given to these worldly ideas. One of those views is what could be called just the friendly view of love, that love is just simply being nice and polite and helpful. Now, those are good things, and those certainly the love of God in Christ is nothing less than that in many ways, but it is so much more than that. But often that's where our understanding of love ends, just being friendly. Or, as Meyer observed, the sentimentalized view. And this is where love is understood as being made to feel special or making others feel special, the sentimentalized view of love. Another view is the romanticized view of love, the idea that love is seen as being allowed to express yourself without judgment. If anybody makes any judgment about your expression of yourself, well, that's an unloving thing, so we think. You know, I'm sure that many of you have been aware of what's been going on in the news in recent weeks with the comments that were made by Dan Cathy, the CEO of Chick-fil-A. And of course, the reaction of the gay and lesbian community to those comments. And, you know, what Cathy said, and I heard what he said, and I heard the interview in which he said it. He spoke the truth in love. What he said was very clear. What he said was very biblical. What he said was very right. But there wasn't a hint of personal animosity, personal anger, any of that. And yet, how does he get labeled with what he said? As promoting hate, as giving the rhetoric of hate, and that what he said was ultimately unloving. That's, of course, the accusation. Well, in reality, the most loving thing he could do, the most loving thing anyone could do, is to do what? Speak the truth. Speak the truth. But often we are given to a romanticized view of love that has no regard for the truth, but rather is just interested in expressing ourselves or allowing other people to express themselves with no reference to the truth of God in Christ. A final view of love that we could identify is what could be referred to as the consumeristic view. The consumeristic view of love. And this is where love is seen as finding the perfect fit for you. Just have it your way, as the ad goes. And so often that philosophy and so often that thinking governs the way that we live our lives. And how much more in our culture where we have option after option after option. And love is often seen as just finding that thing, whatever it may be, that possession, that relationship, that church, that experience that just fits for you. That's not biblical love. It's not the love of God in Christ. Well, the substance of this love is supernatural. It's profound. It is highly significant. And so as we begin to move through verses 22 to 25, the Holy Spirit, through Peter, wants us to clearly understand and live out this supernatural love in a way that is distinct from what is presumed to be love in the world. And as we look at this passage, I want us to see two aspects of this supernatural love that Peter focuses on. If we're going to rightly understand this, if we're going to rightly live these things out in the hope of the grace of God in Christ, we need to understand and apply these two aspects. We're going to look at the character of this supernatural love, and then second of all, the cause of this supernatural love. The character of this supernatural love and the cause of this supernatural love. Now, I need to let you know as we do this, this morning, Lord willing, we're just going to look at the first of those points, all right? Because there's a lot there, the character of this love. Over the next two Lord's Days, Steve is going to be preaching the next couple of weeks. And then when I'm back at the beginning of September, we'll pick up the second part of this. But this morning we want to zero in on the character, or we might say the substance of this supernatural love. What does it look like as it's identified by the Holy Spirit through Peter here in 1 Peter chapter 1? There's a number of characteristics that I want to highlight, six in particular of the characteristics of this supernatural love. This will help us see and understand why it is indeed a supernatural love, an earnest love that we're to have for one another. So notice, first of all, in verse 22, this love is a sincere love. This love is a sincere love. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. The word that is used here for sincere has to do with unhypocritical, unfeigned. It means that it is genuine. And the term is with reference to actors in the ancient world who would wear masks to cover their faces and to project an image that was different than what they truly were. And the word carries the idea of not wearing such a mask. In other words, that there is a distinct mark of authenticity, of genuineness, of sincerity with regard to the love that we have for one another. This is the first characteristic that we see of this love. Paul uses the same word that Peter uses there in 1 Peter 1, but Paul uses the same word over in Romans chapter 12, in verse 9, when he says this, as soon as I get there, Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, Paul says, "Let love be genuine." It's the same word. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. It's this sense of genuineness, this sense of authenticity, this sense of without hypocrisy and unfeigned. It is a genuine, sincere, authentic love that we're to have for one another. And this is the first characteristic that we see. A second characteristic of this love that we see is that it is brotherly. It is brotherly. Notice what Peter says back to 1 Peter chapter 1. You have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Now, you may be familiar that the Greek word that is used for brotherly love is where we get, it's the Greek word for love, phileos. And it's where we get the term Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. What Peter is referring to here in connection with the agape love, this love of devotion that he then speaks about at the end of verse 22, is a love that recognizes and understands that we belong to the same family. That we belong to the same family. That we are to love one another as genuine brothers and sisters, as belonging to the same family. That's the connotation that's given there. It's not just an emotion. It's not just a sort of a general disposition of being friendly. It's a love that regards the fact that we are a part of the same family. We have the same blood, if you will, the very blood of Christ that has purchased our redemption. And we've been born again by God through the finished work of Christ. And we share in his very life. And we understand a level of that, don't we, in our natural familial relationships. Generally speaking, there's a regard for a certain sense of devotion, a certain sense of inclination towards those who belong to our biological families. Now, of course, I understand in a fallen world, those are often filled with tragic discord and division and turmoil. But in a general sense, there's a regard for a uniqueness, a distinctness that we share with others who are of the same physical blood. Well, the point that Peter is making is if we've come into the knowledge of God through his mercies in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've been born again, if we've experienced this new birth and our souls have been cleansed through faith in him, then we share the very same life. And so that's why the whole illustration of being on a team is somewhat helpful in understanding, but it breaks apart at that very point. Because team members are not the same as family members. But beloved, you and I, if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have God as our Father and we share the very same life. And because of that, there is to be an impulse, there's to be a disposition, there's to be a regard for the fact that anybody else who is a believer shares that life with us. And we have a unique obligation to them, a unique responsibility in loving them and having that sort of natural, supernatural affection, if you will, because we're members of the same family. You know, one of the ways this applies in my own life and the way I see it often is even in our own local church, for those who have affirmed their membership in this local body, we're of such a size, we're not gigantic, but we're certainly bigger than, we're too big for everybody to know everybody in the same way. And even among our membership, there are many of you who don't know everybody else. And that's true for virtually everybody because it's just hard to get to know everybody that way. And that's understood. There's a reality that is in that. And yet at the same token, we are a part of the same family. And even while we may not know everybody in the same way or to the same extent, if we belong to one another, and particularly if we've affirmed that sense of belonging in affirming our membership and our commitment to one another and mutually submitting within this local body, then there's to be that disposition that says we're family. We're family in the family of God. And there's to be this brotherly love, this brotherly affection, this brotherly loyalty to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, that leads to a third characteristic that we see of this love. Not only is it sincere, not only is it brotherly, but number three, it is specific. It is specific. Now, it's specific in a couple of different directions. First of all, this love, this supernatural, earnest love, is specific in terms of the specific demands and responsibilities that are a part of this love. Now again, throughout Peter's letter, this is what he's going to expand on. And let me just make note of these other places in his letter where he speaks in greater detail, greater specificity with regard to this love. So we look over in chapter 3 and verses 8 through 12. And listen to what he says. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You see the greater specificity with regard to the outworking, to the actions, to the activity of this love? We look over in chapter 4, we see even greater detail. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. He says this, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." And there's an implication that it's understood that believers are praying for one another and to be praying for one another. And then he goes on to say, verse 8, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly." The same phrase as in chapter 1, verse 22. "Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Suggestion being that earnest love is a response to the reality of sin that occurs between brothers and sisters in Christ. But an eagerness, a disposition to want to cover sin, to forgive sin. And notice he says love covers a multitude of sins. It's one of the challenges in the body of Christ, isn't it? I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. And God graciously has called us to himself, forgiven us, cleansed us, declared us righteous in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now he calls us to live together, to love together. Well, that would be a piece of cake if it weren't for the fact that we're sinners. But we have to love one another in the midst of that sin, learning to care for one another and cover over even a multitude of sins. He goes on to say in verse 9, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each one has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." You see, brother and sister, what's at stake in the way in which we love one another? It's the glory of God in Jesus Christ and the display of that glory. Well, then in chapter 5, he says just a little bit more about this. Notice what he says in verse 5. "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders, and clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." You wonder what was running through Peter's mind as he spoke in those descriptive terms, "clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." Undoubtedly, he had vivid memories of the Lord Jesus Christ on the night that he was betrayed, standing up in the midst of dinner and putting on the apron of a servant and going over to the basin of water that was in the room and beginning to wash and clean the disciples' feet, and using that as an object lesson of the even greater humility that Christ expressed in becoming a man in order to die and pour out his blood to bring about forgiveness and redemption for those who would trust him. That very same humility, beloved, is the humility that we're to be clothed with towards one another in all of our dealings and all of our interactions, with seeking the eternal good of one another and seeking to bring cleansing and refreshing to one another. So it's a specific love in that sense. Now, there's countless other commandments throughout the New Testament. We might think of Paul's very descriptive statements in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 regarding the requirements of love and the specificity of love. He says this in 1 Corinthians 13 verses 4 through 7, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist in its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." And we could look at many other similar such statements. The point to underscore is that this love is not just a general, vague, abstract kind of a love. It is concrete. It is specific. It is about real people in real situations. And that leads to the second aspect of this specific nature of love. Not only is it specific in terms of the specific demands and responsibilities and activities of this love, but it's specific in terms of the objects of this love or the recipients of this love. Back to what Peter says in chapter 1. It's very clear and direct. He says, love one another. Love one another. Now the context clearly implies brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think we probably get that. He's referring to the love that's to exist among believers. But I think we need to observe, and I think we need to press this even farther to understand that Peter is writing to believers who are scattered around a large geographical area. As he identifies them in verse 1 of chapter 1, they're dispersed in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. They're over a large geographical area, which is a large part of modern-day Turkey. But clearly, they are in local churches, even as they are spread around geographically, because later on in the letter, in chapter 5, Peter addresses elders. And he gives exhortations and instructions to elders to how they are to shepherd the flock and to the scope and the framework and the motivation of how elders are to fulfill their shepherding responsibility with a regard for the chief shepherd who is one day returning. But when Peter says to those elders, shepherd the flock of God among you, he's making reference to the flock of God among you, to a specific group of people in a specific place with specific elders who are sharing in that responsibility. What's the point? The point is, this is a commandment that we have to understand and we have to embrace first and foremost in the context of the local church, in the context of specific people, in a specific place, in a specific local church. Now, does our love for other believers, is it limited to simply those in the same local church as we are and that we have identified ourselves with, if indeed we have done so? Is it limited to that? Absolutely not. We're to love our enemies. We're to love unbelievers. We're to love other believers in other places. But brothers and sisters, don't lose the obligation that is clearly inherent to this commandment, the specificness of loving one another, first and foremost in the context of the local family that you're a part of. This is where the vitality, this is where the reality of our love is first and foremost demonstrated, is in our love for one another in this local church. And this is true for any Christian in any local church. This is why we see over and over and over again throughout the New Testament, God identifying his people in the context of a local church with specific people in a specific place with specific leadership that God has brought. So yes, we're to love all Christians, but we're to love particularly those that we have mutually submitted ourselves to in the context of a local church. You know, think about it. When Jesus gave the commandment in John chapter 13 that his disciples are to love one another, he's talking to 11 men. Judas had left at that point, and Jesus issues this commandment. And he says, love one another. It wasn't abstract. It wasn't vague. It wasn't general. It wasn't just something out there. He was looking at Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Matthew, and Bartholomew, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Thomas. You got to deal with Thomas. This guy was a discouraging guy to be around. He was always doubting and despairing. But he was there too, and also Judas the son of James. These 11 men, Jesus looked in the eye and said, love one another. There was a specificness to that love. Brothers and sisters, I'm certain, and I know this is true for me, it is easy for us to generalize this commandment and think about it in a vague, general, abstract kind of a sense, but the reality is it hits, the rubber meets the road among us and how we live and how we love with one another and how we take all of those other specific elements of the commandment that I made reference to that we see in the other places that Peter references as well as many other passages throughout the New Testament, and we embrace those in our own context. that this love, this devotion, this loyalty, this self-sacrifice, this commitment, this care, this sympathy, this concern, this mutual humility is to be exhibited first and foremost among believers in the context of the local church. And that's what he calls us to. You know, I think I've said this before in previous instances, but if you're a part of this local church, or maybe you're a part of another local church, if you're a professing believer, you need to be a part of some local church in a clear and distinct, mutually identifiable way where there's a shared submission to one another, a shared commitment to one another. But if you are a Christian, you belong to a church, often a question gets asked is, well, what is your ministry in the church? And we understand that, again, at a certain level. Well, I work with the children's ministry, or I preach, or I'm involved in music, or I help with this, or I help with facilities. And we understand that at a certain level. But what would really be the purest and the fullest and the most accurate biblical answer to that question, what is your ministry in the church? To love one another. My ministry is to love one another. Now, that may happen in the context of children or this or that or any other area. That's fine. But if you don't fundamentally, and if I don't fundamentally understand my ministry as a function of loving you in the love of God in Christ in accordance with what he's gifted and called me to do, then I'm missing the point. And we're missing the point if we don't understand that fundamental aspect of our ministry is to love one another. And so it's a very specific commandment, both with regard to the various demands and details of what it means to love one another, also with regard to loving one another in a local church. And just by way of application, you might think of it this way. If you belong to this local church, think about the person that you have the hardest time with. Think about the person that is the most difficult for you to love. The person that when we gather, perhaps you just try to stay away. You move to one side, they might move to... I mean, we all probably have people like that. Think about who that person is. And brother or sister, that's the person God wants you to most learn to love with this supernatural love. Because if they're a part of the body of Christ, if they are a brother or sister in Christ, you're called, I'm called to love them in a specific and in a particular way. Well, we see that this love is to be sincere. It is to be brotherly. It is to be specific. A fourth element of this love is it is mutual. It is mutual. Again, back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Love one another. It's to be very reciprocal in its nature. A mutual commitment to one another. A mutual submission to one another. A mutual humility before one another. And among other things, this tells us that this is the blessing, the privilege, the responsibility of every believer. It's not just for the super committed. It's not just for the highly gifted. It's not just for the paid professionals, as it were. This is a responsibility of all of us, of the whole body of Christ. Now, do we all do it perfectly? Absolutely not. We grow. We're working with one another. But we have a mutual obligation and to encourage one another and to love one another. This relates to a fifth aspect of this love that we see, and that is that it is earnest. And this, of course, is very front and center in the context of what Peter has to say. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly. Love one another earnestly. What does this term have to do with? Well, it's a physiological term, and it speaks of stretching muscles out to the fullest extent of their capacity. And it gives the connotation of rigorous, relentless, exhausting effort. Stretching out, straining. We were watching some of the Olympics last night, and we watched the men's 5K race. And as that race was coming down to the last couple of laps, and this English man, Mohamed Farah, who had won an earlier race, I probably didn't pronounce his name right, my apologies. But as he wins this race as well, but the last couple of laps, you can tell that he's hitting the wall. You can tell that he is straining with every fiber in his body to make it to that finish line in first place. Why? Because there was an object of value that awaited him. And that's a picture, I think, of this very term of earnestness, a straining, a rigorous, relentless effort that pushes itself to its ultimate limit for the object of its love. That's why, dear friends, this love is, it's not casual. It's not convenient. It's not easy. It's hard and it's difficult and it's painful, and it will push you to the limit in every fiber of your being, let alone physically, spiritually, emotionally, and every other way as well. Think about what the exertion of this love meant for the Lord Jesus, who loved his own to the very end, to the fullest extent. Beloved, it meant the cross. With all the horror, with all the trauma, with all of the turning of God the Father himself from him as Jesus was bearing the weight of your sin and my sin. That's the extent of love. And for us, it becomes difficult just to gather sometimes on the Lord's Day, doesn't it? There's a lot of other things we'd rather do. A lot of other things that we could, places we could be and things we could do. Do you see your gathering, our gathering even on the Lord's Day, as an opportunity to love one another? It's an opportunity to encourage, to share in worshiping God together. It is, and it should be seen that way. And this love must be an earnest love. John Calvin observes this, quote, he says, "For the love of ourselves has a tendency to rule, which is full of hypocrisy. And besides, everyone measures his love, which he shows to others, by his own advantage, not by the rule of doing good." Peter adds fervently or earnestly, "For the more slothful we are by nature, the more ought everyone to stimulate himself to fervor and earnestness, and that not only once, but more and more daily." End quote. This earnestness of love, this diligence of love. You know, in a race, in a marathon race, I've never run a marathon, but I've read about these things, so I have some understanding of this. You, those of you who have done it, you understand this. You can be going along great, and you can be running, and the early part of that race can be really, really fine, and you just feel like you're in the groove, you're in the zone, things are going great, but then what eventually happens? You hit the wall, the proverbial wall, where you just feel like you can't take another step. That's when earnestness must kick in. That's when sheer perseverance must kick in. Now, beloved, the same in many ways is true in the life of the church body, isn't it? The life of believers with one another. It's pretty easy for us to love when things are going great. It's pretty easy for us to love those who are easy to love. But the challenge becomes, what do you do when you hit the wall, as it were? When there's challenges, when there's difficulty, when there's offenses, when there's misunderstandings, when there's whatever it may be, that's when the test of our love is truly tested, of how earnest we are in those times. I like what Paul says about this in Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. He says, as an exhortation to believers, verses 9 and 10, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." You notice the priority Paul puts there? We're to do good to all, we're to serve all, we're to minister to all, we're to love all, but especially those who are of the household of faith. Maybe we can pull that even fuller to just apply it in the context of a local church, to love your local church, love the people in your local church, love the guy that you have a hard time with, the woman that irritates you, the person who maybe said something that didn't sit well with you. How do you demonstrate love to them? We're not to become weary in doing good. Why would there be a need for a commandment not to become weary? Because we're prone to become weary, and to easily slide back into comfort and into our own selves and our own lives, and to subtly but definitely drift away from this command to love one another earnestly, to the fullest extent of the effort, pouring every muscle and fiber of who we are in the strength of God to loving one another. Well, beloved, we're to love one another with a sincere love, with a brotherly love, with a specific love, with a mutual love, with an earnest love, and then finally, last but certainly not least, it is a love that is to come from a pure heart, from a pure heart. Peter says at the end, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And that thought really connects with the very basis of this love that he speaks of at the beginning of the verse, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Having repented, having trusted, having responded to the truth of God in the gospel, and as a result, having purified your souls in that sense, now love one another with that very purity, with a pure heart. And the adjective pure in this text actually may not be in the original manuscripts. Scholars tend to think that in the best manuscript evidence that we have, the adjective pure at the end of verse 22 is perhaps not there. But the thought certainly is in terms of the purity that is to guide our love with one another. And this is to say that there's to be no ulterior motive in the expression and activity of our love. There's to be no veiled selfishness or self-serving, but rather a genuineness. It very much connects with that sense of sincerity, but a love that is pure. And we can also understand this purity in light of what Peter goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 1. Notice what he says in light of all that he just said. So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Those are the impurities that undermine this supernatural love that the Lord would have us to have. Those are to be put away and to be longing for the pure milk of the word if we have tasted the kindness of the Lord as the means by which we grow in salvation and know more of the greatness of his all-encompassing pure love and to share that same pure love with others. And to do so with a pure heart. Well, beloved, this is the supernatural love God calls us to. And you see that it's humanly impossible. This is not natural to us. But these are the characteristics of this love. And what we'll look at next time when we come back is what the cause or what the source of this supernatural love is. It's really demonstrated by two different participial statements that Peter makes in verse 22 and in verse 23. And we'll look at these in more detail, but just notice what sets the foundation of this love. Verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, and he's speaking there about having responded to the gospel in repentance and faith, and through that, knowing the purifying of your soul, the cleansing of your conscience, as it were. And then he says also in verse 23, since you have been born again, or it could better be interpreted, having been born again. And he's referring to this new birth, and this brings it all together with what he begins to address all the way back in chapter 1, verse 3, right? Where he talks about, according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The point that Peter is making is that you and I can only live out this love if indeed we have been born again, if indeed we have known the purification of our souls by repenting and putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only as we have come to taste this regenerating, saving, forgiving, life-giving hope that God calls his people to in Christ. And those who have been so changed are to live a life of radical love with one another. And again, we'll look at that in more detail. But this morning, I want to end with the encouragement, with the challenge. If you are a believer, if you identify yourself as a Christian, are you striving to love other believers earnestly? Are you committed to a local church? Not just in the sense of, you know, have you signed on the dotted line, so to speak? That may be a part of it, but the issue is in your heart. If you committed yourself, mutually submitted yourself to a body of believers and saying, in essence, these are my people. This is where I do Christianity, as it were. Yes, my love for others extends beyond this local assembly, but it certainly takes place within this local assembly. I like what John MacArthur says, and I'll close with this as a quote. With regard to the focus of the text, he says, the call in this text is for saints to manifest an undying love for fellow believers, which is consistent with an imperishable new life in Jesus Christ by the power of the gospel word, which is itself imperishable. End quote. Dear friends, that's what we're called to for the glory of God. We're a part of the same family if we belong to him. May he give us grace to love one another for his glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I know as it's been for my own soul, I would guess for all, there is a sense of just how desperately short we fall of fulfilling this blessed obligation that you have called us to. Lord, that we are so often guilty of embracing more of a sentimentalized, romanticized, consumeristic, friendly view of love rather than this holy, sacrificial, covenant love that you have called us to. We know that the very essence of experiencing your love is being brought into that love that exists among the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and that we now are called to live in that love and to share and exhibit that love to one another in all of the beauty and in all of the particular details that you have so clearly revealed in your word. I pray that you would help us to grow in this for the glory of your name, even as we gaze ever more fully upon the great wonder of your love for us in Christ. And again, if there are any who have never come to know that love, who have been living life independent of you, in rebellion against you, seeking not to submit to you, but rather to pursue their own way, Lord, I pray that you'd press in upon them to cause them to see the error of their ways and to understand and regard your great holiness and your great judgment against sin that awaits them unless they repent and trust the only means that you have given of forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that you would bring them to such life and faith in you, and for all for whom you have accomplished that, may you help us all the more to grow in this love for the great glory of your name. And it's in that very name we pray. Amen.